Mark 2, verses 13 through 17, and let's listen now to the inspired word of God. Then he, meaning Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. As we begin again this evening, taking up our series on the Gospel according to Mark, that man who Peter knew for over 30 years, roughly 30 years between the resurrection of Jesus and the time that this gospel was written in the early 60s, almost certainly, in the city of Rome, where Peter was probably the pastor of a church. And Mark wrote this book, I like to say, it's almost like Sunday school material. This book is based on the preaching of Peter. And so Peter calls Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls him, "Mark, my son, my disciple." Mark was this one who followed the preaching of Peter very carefully. But before we actually dive into the text, it just occurred to me, just as I was reading the first verse, I was talking with one of you by email, I think it was this week, and I thought I'd just make a small comment on the text. As remember, one of the things that I want to do is, you know, not only to preach, as that is to say, to give somebody a fish, but to sort of model for you how to fish, how to read the scriptures for yourself, because that ultimately is what you want to learn how to do, and that's what I want you to learn how to do, and any good minister wants you to do that. He wants you to learn to read the Bible and understand it for yourself, and his job is to help you to do that, but not to do it for you. Yeah, that's the difference between Protestantism and Romanism. Roman Catholic Church says they have a right to tell you what to believe. The Protestants say, no, we are to lead you to the Bible, and you, when you stand before Christ on that great day, and he said, "Why do you believe this and not believe that? Why did you do this and not do that?" And you're not going to be able to say, "Because the Pope said so, because the Church said so, or because my minister said so." You're going to have to say, "Because of myself." And that's the principle of sola scriptura, or Bible alone. What that means is not that there's no other authority in all of life, but it means the Bible alone is the final authority, and that's where you and I, like Luther, have to stand or fall, right before the scripture. Well, it's just a small point here. When it says in verse 13, "Then he went out by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." I want you to notice three pronouns there. He went out, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Those three pronouns, we call it masculine singular, he and him. If you're reading a New King James, but probably not if you're reading any other translation of the Bible, those pronouns are capitalized. I had an interesting email conversation with one of you this last week, like I said, over this. Here's the issue. Greek, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, the ancient manuscripts, all are written one of two ways. They are either what we call uncials, and that meant that every single letter in the whole text is in capital letters, every single one, or they were written in what we call minuscules, all small letters with no capitals whatsoever. That's just the way they did it back in those days. They wrote uncials. If you see inscriptions, maybe it might not do it so much in Greek. It might be a little bit harder for you to look at that. But if you think of Latin inscriptions, that's the way they are too. They're either all in capital letters or they're all in small letters. That's just the way they did it in those days. And Hebrews, the Hebrew language doesn't even have that. They only have, in ancient times, it's different today. in ancient times, they only had one way of doing it. Okay, but so that when you see capital letters, whether it's the word Jesus or the word God, or the pronouns referring to God, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, including Jesus, some translators, and the New King James is most notable for that, but it's not the only one. I think maybe the New American Standard does, but I'm not really sure. But it has made a decision when a pronoun, he, him, his, refers to any person of the Godhead, including Jesus, it capitalizes it. Now, that has the advantage of helping you when you look at a verse like this, oh, that's Jesus. It has the disadvantage of it's not in the original text, and they could be wrong. Okay? And it was Chris I was emailing with, and my memory is shot. And there's some place in the book of Daniel, and I tried to root around a little bit, and I sure couldn't find it. There's some place in the book of Daniel where what is really interesting is that the New King James translation, which is committed to the proposition that if the pronoun refers to deity or to Christ, then we capitalize it. There's a place in Daniel where they don't capitalize it because in their interpretive view, it refers to the Antichrist. But as a matter of fact, the early reformers, and I'm standing with them, not because that's what they said, by the way, it's because that's the way I read the Bible, actually refers to the Christ. It doesn't refer to the Antichrist. And so it ought to be capitalized. They don't have it capitalized. There's no escaping problems with things like that, you know. So you see, depending on your translation, you may see it capitalized tonight. You may not see it capitalized. 99.99% of cases throughout the whole Bible, there is absolutely no question. But there is that 0.01% where, does that refer to God or doesn't it? And that is an interpretive matter. In my opinion, translators should stay away from that. That's not their business. It's not their business to interpret the Bible. God has ordained it that the preachers of the word would interpret the word for the people of God. Not the translators, not the people who are influenced by making the bucks and all that kind of thing. So I'm not criticizing them for putting the capital letters, by the way, like I said, but I'm just pointing it out to you that you do have to remember that's adding just a little bit to the word of God, because it's not in. It's not in, even if you put the word God with a capital letter. Once again, I'm not opposed to that. When I do my own writing, I always capitalize pronouns for God, and I capitalize the word God. I capitalize the word for Bible, too, and Scripture when I mean the Holy Bible. But when it's in the Bible text itself, it's just good to remember that happens to be a point of interpretation. It's not in the original text. There's just no indications like that in the way they wrote ancient manuscripts. Well, tonight we're continuing Mark as he is forwarding to us the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And tonight we're going to see Jesus as he chooses the fifth of his future apostles, even though the word apostle is not used right here. They are mentioned, by the way, I think it's just the next chapter, Mark 3, maybe verse 18, but I'm not entirely sure of that. You're looking for that sometime if you want, where you'll see the list of all the apostles, the 12 apostles. And, you know, someday, if you know, we get back to that, maybe get back to those verses, I'd show you how that dovetails with this here. But in any case, I want to remind you that in the first chapter of this gospel, we had already seen how Jesus called two sets of brothers. And we actually went to the first chapter and a little bit into the second chapter of the gospel according to John, where there's actually more detail about that. But apparently, the first four men who were called, were going to be apostles one day, were two sets of brothers. Okay, it was Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and James and John. Okay, and they were four fishermen whom Jesus it looks like when you read this shorthand gospel, this Sunday school material, so to speak, that's the gospel according to Mark, you kind of get the impression that Jesus is just walking along and he just picks out these guys out of no place. I mean, they're working under boats and he says, come, follow me. And they leave everything behind and they go follow him. But I pointed out to you in very fine detail in the gospel according to John how it really didn't happen quite that way. And the reason that Mark doesn't bother to write it is, well, because Peter's pastor of this church, he's filling in all the information. It's not a contradiction, it's just that it's not necessary for Mark to tell it because Peter's telling it all the time. And so remember that those two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, were originally disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist pointed out to them, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sin of the world, they left John the Baptist, not because they were mad at him at all, but they went and they began to follow Jesus. And that happened probably pretty close to a year earlier than when in the account of Mark chapter 1, Jesus, they started following him when they were down south in what's called Judea, the territory around Jerusalem. But now they're up here in the territory called Nazareth of Galilee. And so when Jesus calls those four, two sets of brothers, who were, by the way, partners in fishing as well, we can show that from Scripture, they were partners. Jesus knew them, and they knew Jesus, and they had been his disciples for probably, you know, as much as a year, but probably at least the better part of a year with Jesus. But that was the call of those two. And I pointed out at that time, that was, was at least mildly surprising that Jesus would call Andrew and Simon Peter and James and John. I mean, they were fishermen. They were Galileans. They were from Capernaum. They weren't from Nazareth, but it wasn't far from Nazareth. It wasn't exactly a part of the country. It's kind of like the East Texas of Israel at the time, I suppose you might say. It's no place. Okay? And they were uneducated, unlettered, unknown. They weren't rabbis or anything like that. They were just fishermen. That's all. And so we were mildly surprised at that Jesus did call them to become apostles. Well, if you're mildly surprised at that, you're going to be way surprised tonight when Jesus picks his fifth apostle, and he picks this man called Levi, and it's practically shocking. That's one thing to appoint fishermen to be the future leaders of the church that you're about to establish. But it's a whole other thing to appoint a guy like Levi. And so that's what we want to dig into tonight. Notice the title of the sermon this evening is A Poor Prospect. I might have entitled it A Very Poor Prospect. It is amazing that Jesus should pick a man like this and in these circumstances. So the first of the 3 points that I want you to notice tonight, the first point is this. Jesus chose a poor prospect. He chose a very poor prospect. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. Then he went out again by the sea. Now you got to picture this now, okay? It's like all those other, every time we look at this, I say forget, you know, not permanently forget, just forget for a minute so you can see it fresh for the first time. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. Okay? And he taught them. That's what's going on. Verse 14. And next it says, and as he passed by, so apparently he's done teaching now, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, what I want to point out to you is this is a remarkable choice. Jesus, if ever a person chose a poor prospect, Jesus chose a poor prospect when he chose Levi. In the 13th verse, we read that Jesus is out teaching multitudes. He's really becoming quite popular now. Of course, he's not only teaching, but he's also performing a blaze of miracles up and down the land. And so there are multitudes coming, and they're listening to him. And Jesus, like I said, apparently finishes that sermon or that talk that he gave. And then he's walking along, and as he's walking along, he passes the tax office, and he sees a man named Levi. Well, now, the first thing I want you to notice about that is Levi wasn't out with the crowd listening to Jesus. He wasn't one of the crowd. There is no indication whatsoever that Levi had any interest in Jesus whatsoever, unlike in the calling of the two other sets of brothers. No, there's no indication that he had any interest in Jesus. There's no indication whatsoever that he had any interest in the very important preaching ministry of John the Baptist, which, remember, was way down here in the southern area of Israel, around Jerusalem, roughly. Okay, this is not a religious man. He's shown no interest whatsoever. And secondly, I want you to notice about him that most Jews, when they walk past that office, probably the best thing they would do would be turn their heads away and their noses up, because they had no time for tax collectors. They were, by the way, some of the old translations say publicans. Publicans. It's a translation of the same word. Well, I don't suppose anybody likes a tax collector. We live in a democracy. And if we have an IRS, at least theoretically, it's because we choose to. Theoretically, at least. It wasn't so in first century Israel. You got to remember that Israel was an occupied territory of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had the greatest, most fearsome army in history up until that time, including Alexander's ferocious armies. The Roman army was unimaginable to the people of those days. People quaked at the Roman armies, at their power, their ability to conquer, their ability to occupy, and to hold on to that occupation. And part of being an occupied territory in those days was that you paid tribute to the occupying nation. In this case, they called them taxes. Now, whatever we may think of our system, the American system, in theory, again, the American system is at least an honest system. You make a certain income, and you pay a certain amount of taxes on it. It's supposed to be administered by honest people who are not lining their pockets, but who are just doing their job, the will of the people, at least insofar as the people elect the officials who make the rules. In Jesus' day, it wasn't like that at all. They didn't have set amounts like that. The Roman system, it was part of their way of manipulating and controlling. They virtually encouraged the tax collectors toward dishonesty, graft, extortion even. Because the way the taxes were collected then, the Romans were perfectly happy if the tax collector collected twice what he was supposed to collect from anybody, as long as the Romans got their cut. And the tax collector was perfectly welcome to put the rest in his pocket. And everybody knew that. Everybody knew that. So here you are, you see. Jewish tax collectors worked for a foreign country. They were Jewish, but they worked for Rome. You see why they were considered traitors? I mean, what if our tax collectors worked for ISIS or something? I mean, now you'd know what hatred would mean, wouldn't you? Now you would hate tax collectors. Well, that was kind of what it was like then. They were just filled with animosity and, disdain. They were, even though they were Jewish, they were virtually foreign agents who were trying to squeeze every drachma that they could out of their very own people. And so it became a virtual a cliche. Tax collectors and sinners. It's kind of like when you think of sinners, oh, there's a lot of good ones you can think of there, but right on top is tax collectors. Not merely because they collected taxes, but because they weren't true Jews. They were Jews genetically, they were Jews ethnically, but they weren't Jews religiously. They were traitors, and they were rightfully considered bloodsuckers on their own nation. Nobody but the worst of Jews would ever associate themselves with tax collectors. So here comes Jesus, and he's walking along. And instead of doing what everybody else would do, and like I said, turn their head away and their nose up, Jesus walks, and he sees Levi. And he calls Levi, and he calls him. I mean, at this point, all you know is he calls him to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. But you know later on, there's no hiding the story from you. He's going to become an apostle later on. You see, Jesus appoints this tax collector to be one of the 12 leaders in a church that was going to sweep the Roman Empire. And that's a real poor prospect of a person to do it. You can't help but notice the pure sovereignty exercised by Jesus in this, the 14th verse again. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and he followed him. You see the sovereignty? This is not a case of Peter and Andrew and James and John where they were disciples of Jesus. That's not what this is. This is a tax collector. He's not only not interested in Jesus, he wasn't interested in John the Baptist, he's not interested in the temple in Jerusalem, which is God's temple. He's not interested in any of those things. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Follow me." He sees him, he chooses him, he calls him. And he doesn't check his credentials. He doesn't check his qualifications because all of his qualifications are bad. All the truth about him is an insult, as the guy says. Why? Jesus is sovereign. Well, that's good enough. But, okay, Jesus is sovereign, but we could still ask the question, but why did he do it this way? Why did he choose such an incredibly poor prospect? And what's it have to do with us? Or does it have anything? Why was it written down? Why did Mark consider it important enough to put in his gospel so that people would know about this? Well, I think we begin to get the explanation if we go to the Apostle Paul, who writes most of the explanations in the New Testament. If you were to go, you could go there now if you want, but you don't need to, just write from the verses and look at it later. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, beginning with verse 26 and read about another half dozen verses, you would see that Paul talks about not just how a man named Levi was called by Jesus to become a follower of Jesus, but how all Christians have always been called by Jesus. And so let me read you the words of the Apostle Paul. He says to the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, "You see your calling," see how he's talking about calling, "you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base, that's a good word to describe Levi, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, and that certainly describes Levi, the things which are despised God has chosen. Now, nice thing is the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us wondering why. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 29th verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Why? That no flesh should glory in God's presence. That no flesh, flesh meaning human beings, that no flesh is human beings viewed from the viewpoint of our weakness and our sinfulness. That no flesh should glory in his presence. To glory is, in Hebrew way of talking, and the Greek just reflects that, in the Hebrew way of talking, to glory, Hebrew doesn't have very many words. That's what's nice about learning Hebrew. It's not a gigantic vocabulary. Greek is an incredibly complicated vocabulary, as English is, by the way. But to glory was their way. They didn't have a word boast, and this was their word. To glory. See, to glory means to be really proud of something. If you glory in God, it means you're boasting about God. You're proud of who God is. If you glory in yourself, you're boasting about yourself, and you're proud of yourself. So why has God chosen these base things in the world to call them? That no flesh should glory in his presence. If there's one way to be absolutely sure of your eternal torment, is to boast about yourself. And but the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He has another verse, verse 30. He says, he makes the connection even tighter between why God has called this way and conversion. Okay, now we're going to start seeing some doctrinal things here now. How does this relate to conversion? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, but of him, meaning God, still talking about God, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. Well, I thought it was because I chose Christ. I thought it was because I believed in him. And the Apostle Paul was saying, no, 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 no. If you are in Christ Jesus, meaning you actually are alive in Christ, it is not because of your faith. If that's the case, then you can boast. If that's the case, when Judas and Peter stand before Christ on Judgment Day, Peter can say, I believed, and Judas didn't, and so you should receive me into your heaven. Peter will never, ever, ever say that. He'll say, because you have had mercy on me. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Conversion is not an action of a human being. That human being is dead and trespasses and sins. He's not downward bent. He's not inclined to sin. He's dead. And of him you are in Christ Jesus. A man named George Whitfield in the early 1700s used to, in his sermons, like to talk about his great evangelist. And he used to like to liken conversion, that irresistible call of the Holy Spirit to a dead heart. He used to liken that to Jesus standing before the tomb of Lazarus. And Whitfield, he'd go into great detail about that. He's been dead 3 days. He stinketh! And Whitfield would remind you that spiritually, you've been dead longer than 3 days, and you stink a lot worse spiritually.
Man drinks iniquity like water. Man is foul before God's eyes. His eyes are too holy than to look upon iniquity. And yet, just with the same power by which Jesus Christ shouts out to a dead man, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does, Whitfield rightly points out that every conversion is like that. That's exactly what happens here. Jesus is walking along, and here's this guy who has no interest in Jesus. He has no interest in religion. He has no interest in the temple. He has no interest in God. He has interest in one thing, money. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." I think it's in Matthew's own gospel where he says that Levi left everything. Everything. And he sure did. He left everything to follow Jesus. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus exercises pure sovereignty. This is an incredibly poor prospect, and Jesus calls him. There's nothing at all inside Levi. And in terms of the gospel as the early reformers preached it, T-U-L-I-P, this is the U, unconditional election. Jesus chose Levi with no condition of anything good inside Levi whatsoever. Jesus chose him because of who Jesus is, not at all because of who Levi was. And he sovereignly called him to be a disciple and ultimately appoints him to be an apostle. Yep, this is the very much hated biblical doctrine of predestination. We only got two possibilities. Either God is absolutely responsible for my salvation, or I am at least a little bit. And if you are at least a little bit, you're boasting in yourself. Like I said, Peter can say, "Well, the difference between me and Judas is that I'm a little bit better. I mean, at least I had the good sense to believe." But Judas didn't. No. This is the doctrine that Paul talks about in the 9 through 11 in Romans, where God talks about Jacob and Esau. And Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Paul is actually quoting that from the book of Malachi, by the way. But Paul talks about it in great detail in Romans 9 through 11. And he quotes God. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." If you plan on being saved, you better trust God. And that means not 99%, but 100%. You must give up hope. You must give up hope in yourself whatsoever. And that's a simple word that we call grace. It's a word that we call grace. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that Jesus chose a poor prospect, but I want you to notice that Jesus cherished his poor prospect. He really cherished him. He loved him. Look at starting with verse 15. "Now it happened," I'll fill in the word Jesus here. "Now as it happened, as Jesus was dying in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating," that's the first time the word Pharisees occurs in the Gospel according to Mark, by the way. There they are, finally they make their appearance. "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus cherished his poor prospect. So no sooner had Jesus called Levi than things began to happen.
First of all, the first surprising thing that happens is, just as we're surprised that Jesus would choose such a poor prospect, we can be equally surprised at the result of it. Verse 14, and Levi arose, and he followed Jesus. Remember, he's not previously a disciple of Jesus or of anybody else, as far as we know. There is a mysterious power, Mark is telling us, a mysterious power in the voice of Jesus. Why would a tax collector leave everything behind and go and follow a rabbi from Nazareth? But as you read all the Gospels, one of the things that you certainly notice, constantly notice, is that when Jesus calls, things happen. He calls out to the winds and the rains and the waves, and he tells them to quiet down, and they do. He calls the lame to get up and walk. We just saw that last Sunday, and they do. He calls the dead to rise, just like Lazarus, and they do. Isn't it just as awesome that Jesus should call a tax collector, and the tax collector should answer? How often do you think that would happen if you walked through downtown Longview? How did he do that? Well, this is a friendly group. We know how he did it. He was God. Genesis chapter 1. What phrase? There are several phrases, actually. But one of the phrases that repeats over and over and over again is what? And God said, let there be. He creates the heavens and the earth and all that is in them by the power of his word, because he says it. He speaks and he calls the world into existence. And Jesus speaks and he calls a disciple into existence. He speaks and spiritual darkness departs and spiritual light comes into Levi's life. Again, Paul the Apostle, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, says, God who gives life to the dead. He's talking about conversion here. Sure, it's true for Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son and a couple others that Jesus raised from the dead. But Paul here is talking about, he's talking about conversion, our spiritual coming to life, what the Bible actually calls the first resurrection, by the way. The first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection. It's when we come to life in Christ. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did exist. Just like when Jesus calls Lazarus. He calls a dead man as if he was alive. But when Jesus calls, a dead man answers. And so it is spiritually. I already mentioned the Reformation steps in the gospel was the tulip. We already talked about unconditional election, T-U-L-I-P, unconditional. This is a very poor prospect, and every Christian who's ever been called powerfully by the Spirit of God, it has been equally a bad prospect. Now we're looking at the I. Okay, the I, which stands for irresistible grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace means the pure power of the Holy Spirit to do in a dead heart what he wants to do, to raise that dead heart to spiritual life. That's what happened here. He calls Levi, Levi leaves, and Levi calls Jesus to his house, and he fills his house with all these other people. Irresistible grace, the irresistible converting grace of the Holy Spirit is life-changing. It converts the heart, and it begins that process that we call sanctification, growing in grace, and it is just as effective as Jesus calling Lazarus. And so Jesus' call to Levi is so effective Levi not only gets up and leaves, but he invites others to come to dinner to meet this man named Jesus. He changes from a miser to a philanthropist, you might say, inviting all of these people. Now he's no longer a thief. He's spending his money. See, for Christ and for the kingdom of Christ, changed like that. But the point I wanted to especially bring home to you is that Jesus cherished that one that he called. And so here's Jesus, and he's invited by this man to come to his house, and Jesus goes. And Jesus becomes part of Levi's life. This is a picture of the discipleship process. Here, Jesus. He didn't just call him and say, so come, next time I have a big crowd, you come out and listen. But Jesus becomes a part of Levi's life. The Apostle Paul was listening carefully when he heard the stories about the life of Jesus. And so he writes in what may be his very first epistle, we don't know for sure, but 1 Thessalonians could be, maybe Galatians, maybe 1 Thessalonians, could be Paul's very first epistle, but it's certainly an early epistle. The 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul describes himself, but notice if you don't think he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ first, but Paul's talking about himself, he says here. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So I call this Jesus cherished his disciples. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, and so affectionately longing for you, we, meaning Paul and those who were helping him, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, not only the preaching, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. I can remember when Bobby and I, before I went to seminary, we worked in a para-ministry called Coalition for Christian Outreach for a few years. And this is one of the verses that impressed me from way back then. This process of discipleship, and how it means you're not just the teacher, but you become part of the person's life. So you see here, Paul's talking about himself, but like I said, isn't he describing what Jesus does with Levi? The love and the care and the compassion of a pastor, of a shepherd for his flock. Paul, like Jesus, poured his life into his members, into his flock. Thessalonica. Now I want you to also notice how Jesus' affection for his own very poor prospect translated into a very zealous protection, possessiveness almost of that disciple. And it's quite common in Jesus' life. If there's any time you ever see Jesus get, I'd be happy to use the word mad, it's when one of his beloved get attacked. He is going to be protective. And so look at verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? You see how that's a veiled insult to everybody that Jesus is eating with, not only Jesus himself, of course. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' affection for Levi and for the others translated itself into a real zealous protection of them. It said this is the first mention of the word Pharisees in this gospel. The Pharisees were just, remember I told you the last time or so ago, that they were almost exactly the same as Jesus as far as most doctrines went. They really were. It was their attitude that was so totally opposite of Jesus. See? The fact of the matter is, these were sinners. These were traitors. These were people who did not walk into the synagogue. Doctrinally, the Pharisees were right. Yeah, that's who they are. That's who they are. They're tax collectors and sinners. They're the worst that you could gather together. They were right about that. The people following Jesus were sinners. But they had begun to follow Jesus. That's the key word. If you look here at verse 13, he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and they taught him. Every once in a while, I'd meet somebody and say, would you disciple me? I said, you don't need my permission for that. You just need to start following. That's not my job. That's your job. My job is to be faithful. Okay. And notice how at the very end of verse 15, there were many. This is all the social outcasts, let's say, at Levi's house. There were many, and they followed him. Don't lose the word. It doesn't mean that they had a fleeting interest. It means they chose to follow him devotedly as disciples of him. But the Pharisees were right. Yeah, this was the scum of Jewish society. But what the Pharisees failed to see, what they refused to see, was that they were just the same. They were cleaned up on the outside, white sepulchers, Jesus says. They were cleaned up on the outside, but none of us, children of Adam, are clean on the inside. That depends on a work of God alone. And if that work is done, it is a work of God, but of God you are in Christ Jesus. So that you end up nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So when the Pharisees attack, yeah, they were sinners, but they were Jesus sinners. Jesus responds rather sternly in that 17th verse. What's he saying there? Is he saying, well, the Pharisees don't need me, and so I didn't come for them. I only came for the people like Levi. Is that what he's saying? No, of course not. What Jesus is saying is that people who don't think they're sick don't go to a doctor to get cured. People who don't think they're sick don't go to the doctor to get cured, and nobody comes to Christ unless they truly believe that they are in desperate need of him. A college prof used to say, Christianity is not Brill Cream. I know you don't know what Brill Cream is. That's what they used to put on their hair in Fonz days. Christianity isn't Brill Cream and a little dab won't do. It's not the icing on the cake. If it's not the heart of the cake, it's not there at all. It's not there at all. The Pharisees didn't think they were sinners, at least not enough. Hey, well, certainly they knew what the scriptures said. Yeah, they had some sins here and there, but after all, when all was said and done, that didn't really refer to them. If they would have had to pray a prayer of confession, it would have taken them days to figure out if they did anything wrong. So Jesus defends his love for his sinners, and he warns the Pharisees of their danger in this. He warns them. Jesus loves sinners. He loves his sinners. And he cherishes them. And that's what he did here. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only that Jesus chose a poor prospect, and Jesus cherished his poor prospect, but thirdly and lastly, Jesus changed his poor prospect. And I've been hinting at that all the way along because you can't keep these points totally separated in one story. But look at the end of verse 14 and into verse 15. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So here it is now. So he arose and followed him. Remember that word follow doesn't mean, you know, he was like a dog walking down the street. It means he became a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And he followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. I want you to notice the words that keep getting repeated. They followed him. They really followed him. it's an inescapable observation from the Word of God that when that God, first of all, always chooses poor prospects because there aren't any other kind, but also that he always changes those poor prospects, always changes them doctrinally, we'll say, by that. If there has been conversion, there will be sanctification. It must always, always happen. In the Old Testament, that was all often expressed with a change in name. You know? Remember Abram? Okay. Mighty father, that means great father. But you remember how God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, the father of a multitude, and a childless old man became a father of a countless multitude. The name change is a reflection of the inner change. Jacob. I even said it when I was in seminary, and they didn't get too mad at me. We struggle with how exactly to translate the word Jacob. Some of the translations say hangers on or something like that. Shyster is the word. Jacob was a shyster. If you dealt with Jacob, just like Uncle Laban dealt with him, you better look out, because Jacob is going to be in your pocket. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, a prince with God. And that's reflective of the change that God brought about inside Jacob. In the New Testament, sometimes there's a new name, sometimes there isn't, but there was always changes. Remember that other tax collector named Zacchaeus? He was short in physical stature, and he climbed up the tree and all that. And Jesus, just as sovereignly, just as shockingly, looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'm coming to your house today. Because he had already brought Zacchaeus into his own spiritual house. And God calls, God changes. Always. And so tax collectors became philanthropists, and Zacchaeus promised not only to pay back what he was required by the law with the interest required by Old Testament law for when you cheated somebody, but multiple times over. He practiced this virtue of liberality, we sometimes translate it, or generosity. Harlots became servants in the church of God. The great doubter becomes the first one to say to Jesus, my Lord and my God, and confess the very first one to confess the deity of Christ. The apostles too were like that. John, who was already, now in the first chapter, was called by Jesus. In the third chapter, you discover that he had a nickname, Boanerges, son of thunder. And boy, you know about that. I think it's in the Gospel according to John, I believe, where you see, where John tells on himself, I guess, where John and James, both sons of thunder, and how they would go through this Samaritan city, and the Samaritans don't all line up and follow Jesus. What do John and James say? Let's pray to God to send fire out of heaven. Destroy those boogers. Jesus says, you don't know what kind of spirit you have to say a thing like that. And so John was changed from being the son of thunder to the apostle of love. They're changed. Jesus always changes. And that happened to Levi, the tax collector, the traitor, is called and he's changed and gets his name changed too. It doesn't say it right here. It doesn't say it here, but you remember, this is a friendly group. This is, the books of the Bible are real human as well as divine, but they're real human documents written in time and space. And these people knew and talked and understood things that we have forgotten. Okay? They knew who Levi was. They knew who he was. He got his name changed from Levi. Who's Levi? He's the son of Jacob the shyster. Levi, the tax collector, the traitor, uninterested in the things of God, uninterested in the people of God. Levi, called, loved, changed by Jesus, no longer a traitor, no longer a taker, a stealer, but Matthew. God's gift. Matthew, that's what the word means. Gift of God. And Levi became the writer of the gospel according to Matthew, because he got a new name too. Matthew. The Bible often calls us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves and to pray to God for the honesty that we really don't have in ourselves, to enable us to see, am I following Jesus or not? You could be a preacher. You could be a retired preacher. You could be anybody. You spent a whole life giving thousands and millions of dollars to a church and teaching Sunday school and preaching sermons and doing everything else and yet not really be following Jesus. Following him. You know the tree by the fruit. Does my life show it? As Jim Cannady used to like to say, if you were hauled into court and accused of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or do you look pretty much like all the other cleaned up people? Your life show change, be growing in your discipleship, no matter how long you've been walking, but are you growing? Because Jesus always changes his poor prospects. Let's pray.